Well, one of the most beloved and enduring prison break stories of all time is The Count of Monte Cristo, one of my favorite novels, by Alexandre Dumas. In fact, when Kim and I were in Marseille, we got to go and visit the actual prison that the historical Edmond Dantès was kept in on the Château d'If, which you can see off the coast of Marseille, and you can take a little ferry over there and go and visit the prison that Dumas wrote about. There was an Edmond Dantès that was imprisoned there, and Dumas kind of built this story around the possibility of his life. But in history, nobody ever escaped the Château d'If. I don't want to ruin any of the story for you. It's really worth reading or reading with your children. But Edmond Dantès gets falsely accused and ends up in this prison for really political prisoners or people that the government once forgotten. And as soon as he gets there, he wants to escape, but nobody's ever escaped the Château d'If. It's on this little island. Where would you go anyway? How would you get off these sharp cliffs? And he meets a priest. One of his cellmates is a priest who is being held at the Château d'If prison because it is believed that he knows, and he's the only living person who knows where the treasure of a rich, wealthy man that was left and stashed somewhere is hidden. And he says he doesn't know. And the government doesn't believe him, so they stick him in the Château d'If until he remembers, and he's been there many, many years. And all that time, he has been digging a little tunnel. And Dantès and him become friends, and he teaches him, the priest teaches him, and educates him, and teaches him to fight, and teaches him economics, and teaches him languages and all these things, and also teaches him to dig. And together they dig and through this tunnel, and then just before, I mean, I don't want to ruin it for you, it's such a great story, but just before they actually get somewhere with the tunnel, the priest dies. I know. But in his death, in his dying words, he confesses that he does, in fact, know where that treasure is. And gives that knowledge, passes it on to Dantès as he's about to pass away. And the fact that the priest dies is actually his ticket out of the prison. Because the only way off the island to Château d'If is when you die. And they wrap up your body and they throw you off the cliff into the water. And so what he does is he puts the priest's corpse in his own bunk. And he pretends to be the dead one. And he gets wrapped up and he gets thrown off the island. And that's how he escapes, with the knowledge of this immense wealth and treasure. What does this have to do with Exodus? I'm glad you asked. In the book of Exodus, in the very same way the Israelites escaping from Egypt, there was only one way out of Egypt, and it needed to be accomplished by the death of a substitute. And with this escape would come freedom and an immense treasure. So turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and it's just one of those things that according to our calendar, it is Mother's Day today, and we are learning about the death of the firstborn, so happy Mother's Day. But it is what's next, and we're committed to expository preaching, so rather than take the week off and preach on Proverbs 31, we're just going to plunge into the 10th plague. Now, last time we were in the book of Exodus, we looked at the other nine plagues, and that these nine plagues that came weren't just random plagues, but that they were targeted at the gods of Egypt. And that God specifically said that he was showing that he was mightier than the gods of Egypt. And so we looked at some of those, the goddess Hekt, who had the body of a woman and the head of a frog. And she was, the Nile was considered something to worship, and the Nile turned to blood. And then frogs were her creature, and she was the goddess of, you know, fertility, and so frogs took over the land, and we kind of went through all of those. And Ra, who was their main god, the sun god, was the last one that was struck in the ninth plague, and there was darkness over the land of Egypt. But just up to the point where the Israelites lived, the Hebrews, where they lived, they're not yet called Israelites, but they're the Hebrews living in the land of Goshen there. So that's sort of where we find ourselves at the end of the ninth plague. You can go and see how God was dissing the divinities one at a time. But there was another god that we didn't mention last week, in much detail, and that is Pharaoh himself. The Pharaoh was always considered a god. And once you became Pharaoh, people literally worshipped you and made sacrifices to you as a god. And you were believed to be live forever in your pyramid, which is why they buried you with your servants and your slaves and all of your wealth in there as well. And so this plague, this tenth plague that has been threatened, the death of the firstborn, is an attack at Pharaoh himself because the throne should have gone to the firstborn. And it doesn't go to the firstborn because the firstborn will die this very night. So we're going to look at three angles at which to consider the first Passover so that you can grasp its significance in history and in your life. We're going to look at these different angles. The first is the particulars of the Passover. We'll just learn a bit about it. The power of the Passover, what it actually accomplished, and the point of the Passover. And that's where we apply it to our own lives. And so basically tonight is just reading big chunks of scripture, which is always the best part of the sermon where God himself speaks as we read the Bible. And I'll explain a little as we go along and then pull out some lessons for us. So firstly, the particulars of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, 1 to 28. And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." So right here, God is starting a new year. He's saying, from now on, the Hebrews will begin their year at this time. This will become known as the month of Nisan. Nisan is the first month of the Hebrew calendar. And it starts in our equivalent of the end of March or the beginning of April. And it moves around because it is determined by the cycles of the moon. And since the cycles of the moon are in a 28-day cycle and our months are 30 or 31 day, it kind of gets out of sync every once in a while and just moves around a little bit. So each year you can just Google when the Passover is going to be. And that mirrors our Easter, doesn't it? Because our Easter is always, you know, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And Resurrection Sunday is the third day after Good Friday, where Jesus died. And Good Friday was the Passover that he was celebrating. So that's why Easter moves around too. And so this is going to be the new year for you. Verse 3, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." So if you all live together, one lamb for whoever lives in a house. "And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb." In other words, get into groups big enough to eat a whole lamb. "Your lamb shall be without blemish." In other words, it can't be a sick or lame or injured one. "A male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." So this is interesting. You get it on the 10th day, and then you keep it in your house. And in fact, later on in the books of Moses, it gets more specific. The lamb is literally to live in the house with you so that your children become attached to it, so that when you kill it, your children freak out. And they say, "What are you doing, Dad, to, you know, little Betsy the lamb?" And, well, it has to be male. Bertrand the ram. Anyway, and you have to explain that this little innocent animal that you've become attached to is dying in your place. And it's this blemish free lamb. So it was a real emotional thing, and it was meant to be, and it happened every year. Verse 7, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it." And to this day, this is how the Jews will celebrate this Seder, is what they call it, Pesach Seder. And you eat the flesh, it must be fire roasted, with unleavened bread, or what you buy from the store is called matzah. And then bitter herbs. And each of these symbolize different things. The roasted lamb is the representing the Lamb of God who is, you know, bearing the fire of God's wrath on your behalf. the unleavened bread, we shall see there's a big emphasis on the hastiness, and leaven takes time to leaven the bread. That's why you eat unleavened bread. And bitter herbs, because this isn't meant to be just a celebration and a happy party. It's meant to leave a bitter taste in your mouth, because it is bitter that some blemishless animal needs to die in your place. And so this is a bitter and a sweet. It's sweet that you've been forgiven. It's bitter because something had to die for you. And then go on verse 9. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. It must be in the fire. Its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner, you shall eat it with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, and with your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. This is Yahweh's Passover. So the point here is, if you don't finish eating and you're all full, you can't have leftovers. That's missing the whole point of this. If this animal is giving its life for you, the least you can do is actually use it and eat it all and not leave it for the next day. Remember, they didn't have refrigerators to rot. No, you had to burn it that night, anything that you didn't eat. And you have to eat it in a certain way. You got to put your belt on. Well, they would only put their belt on and gird up their kit that they were wearing if they were going to move, if they were walking or leaving somewhere, and you have to eat it with your staff in your hand. So in our day, that would be, you got to eat this meal with the engine running. You know, like you're on the way out the door. You know what that's like in the mornings when you're going to school and you're running in the garage and mom's like, have you had breakfast? No, you know, you got your uniform on, you got your bags on, the car's running, you got to run back. You grab some cereal in a cup and you run back out and you're kind of eating it in the car. That's how the Passover meal was to be eaten. With a sense of haste, with a sense of urgency, with a sense of incompleteness. The bread is unleavened. We're eating it ready to go. It's all symbolic of the suddenness of their salvation that was about to come upon them. And then verse 13. Where were we? Verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it with your belt fastened. Okay, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. I don't know if you knew that. Firstborn of all the animals. So if your dog was the first, you know, puppy in the litter. And then on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. And their God is restating that each of these plagues is linked to one of the gods of Egypt that he is showing doesn't really exist. And this is the last one, the Pharaoh's own son. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh through all your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And then it goes on to say that this feast is going to last for a whole week, and part of this is an unleavened bread feast. So look at verse 15, where it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly. On the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. So even though it's not a Saturday, you treat it like a Sabbath. Verse 17, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. This wasn't to be a once-off thing. This was supposed to be a yearly holiday. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. So what happens here, I lived in Israel through this feast. And what they do, the you know, Orthodox Jews who actually still take this literally word for word and do it this way, is they have to clear out all the leaven out of their houses and out of any property that they own. So what that looks like in practice is the restaurant that I worked in, we had to scrub out every nook and cranny so that there were no particles of bread anywhere. or anything, cereal, anything that might have leaven in or might even be mistaken as leaven, had to be removed and given away, destroyed, couldn't be stored anywhere, it was gone. So they kind of try to finish it all up at that time, and then you scrub, and it's just a day of scrubbing and bleaching and everything, so there's not a particle of leaven in the whole place. And then what do you do if you own a bakery? So that's a problem. So you know what they do? Rather than go through all the effort, I'm not making this up, this actually happened. Rather than go through all the effort of cleaning out a bakery of every particle of leaven, what the people in the area would do, the Jews who owned these bakeries, is they would come to Al-Moshav where there are Christians, and they would sell the bakery to the Christians for a dollar. And at the now it's not my property anymore, so I don't have any leaven in my dwelling places. And then at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the end of the week, the Christian would sell it back to them. And I always asked our professor if he was tempted to sell it back for $2, just to make a point. But no, they didn't do that. And that it's interesting to me that the Jews trusted the Christians to do that, because it was a legal document. You literally bought this business, and if you wanted to, you could just steal it from them. But they trusted the Christians there enough to do that. But and that's how literally they take that, that you're not even allowed to own anything that has leaven in it. And then it goes on to say in verse 21 that Moses calls the elders and tells them to select the lambs to do this. Verse 22, the way that you're supposed to put the blood on the doorposts is by dipping in a branch of hyssop. Hyssop is kind of like a grass, like a long grass that has a red head. And you dip that in. And then it goes on to talk about what the symbolism is in verse 23. The Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So this is why it's called the Passover. Verse 27, you shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And when the people heard this, they all bowed down and they worshipped. And then they went and did what Moses did, told him to. So this is the particulars of the feast, the Passover. This is what they did. It's just a couple of elements to draw your attention to. The hastiness is a very important element, the hastiness or the suddenness of it. Here they've been slaves for 430 years, and suddenly they're free. That's the whole point. God's salvation came overnight. It was one day they were slaves, and the next day the Pharaoh sent them out. It wasn't gradual. It could not be attributed to economic shifts in that region. It could not be attributed to a gradual growing of an understanding that slavery was wrong, kind of the way slavery was done away with in America, right? It was in stages. There were different stages and a growing sense that what was happening was wrong and needed to be undone until the population was on board, and that's when the Emancipation Proclamation was made, and yet some people were still doing it, and eventually it became enforceable that it was illegal. And not this. This slavery was the way Egypt worked one day, and the next day there were no slaves because they were gone. So that's why they have to do it with their belts on and their staff and the unleavened bread, because the hastiness, the suddenness of God's redemption is being symbolized. Just a note about leaven. In my ministry, I've met people who said they were, you know, at our previous church, we had bread, like an actual loaf of bread that we would pass around and people would break off a piece of bread and eat it. And every once in a while when someone joined the church, they would ask me about that and say, I can't in good conscience eat the bread because there's leaven in it. Isn't it supposed to be unleavened bread? And so I'd ask them why, and they said, well, because of this. You know, leaven represents the evil of the Pharisees. Jesus talks about that. And you have to understand, that's not what's going on here. Leaven, in one of Christ's word pictures later on, one of his parables, represents the teaching of the Pharisees in that it spreads. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says that you want to purge the evil person out of your church like a little leaven leavens the lump, meaning that his evil will spread. So it's just a word picture. God isn't against leaven. And even here, the reason leaven is outlawed in this feast is because leaven represents the luxury of time. And that's what is being done away with in this. That leaven represents that, you know, because if you leaven bread, you have to wait for it to bake and you have to wait for it to rise. Time is part of the recipe if you're using leaven. If you don't have leaven, it's instant. There's no leaven. Secondly, the substitute is another key element. The lamb had to be without blemish, just like the Lamb of God would be spotless and sinless. He needed to be adopted into the family. There needed to be this connection to the lamb. And the lamb had to be violently slaughtered. The book of Leviticus gives the details of how the neck needs to be cut and the blood drained, etc. It had to be, you couldn't drown it. It had to be a violent, sudden death. The same way Jesus' death would be violent, where there would be bloodshed. Also, the reason the blood needed to be shed is because the symbolism carries on. That blood from that animal is what gets painted on your doorposts. The meal was consuming a whole lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. As I said, the lamb died for your family, and that's why you had to eat all of it, so that you're not wasting it. None of it was wasted. The bread was baked in haste, which is why it's unleavened. And the whole experience was not just to be a relief, it was also to have that element of bitterness and unpleasantness in the meal. Now, I've actually seen this play out in real life. You know that the Jews don't do the sacrifices anymore, because after the temple was built, they had to do the sacrifices in the temple. And since they can't get into the temple because there's a mosque there on the Temple Mount, they can only go as far as the Wailing Wall. That's why they call it the Wailing Wall. It's the western wall of the temple. And they go and they pray there because that's as close as they can get to the Holy of Holies until God does something to remove the mosque and put the temple back there, the third temple, which Ezekiel prophesies will happen at some point in the future. So in the meantime, they don't do any sacrifices. But there's another group of Jewish-type people who don't believe that the temple is the place to worship, the temple in Jerusalem. Can you think of who they are? The Samaritans. The Samaritans, who were like a half-breed of Jew, they believed in only the first five books of the Bible. They believed that nothing after Deuteronomy is inspired. So they only believed in Moses' first five books. And the temple is not mentioned there until, you know, David makes the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, and by buying that threshing floor from Arawana, and Solomon builds the temple there. So they don't recognize that as real. So according to them, the place that you worship is on Mount Gerizim. Ebal and Gerizim are the two mountains there that the people worship. So there is that, the temple, the Samaritan temple is there to this day. And you can go and visit it. And you are not allowed to go and see the Samaritan Passover unless you're very well connected. And I happen to know people who were very well connected, so I got invited to this thing. So they have about 100 spectators that they allow. There are about 600 Samaritans. Well, when I was there in the year 2000, 600 Samaritans who can trace their bloodline all the way through here. And they still keep the law of Moses perfectly. At least they try to. So on the Passover, they do Passover exactly like this. They wear the same robes with the same coloring from the same mollusks that they used in those days to get the coloring. They speak the ancient Hebrew. They have a high priest. We got to meet the high priest's son. And the high priest does this ceremony and does the Passover. And everybody's house is painted with the blood of a lamb or a goat. And so that day, as you're walking through the streets in the little village there around Gerizim, there's goats tied up, you know, and lambs, and they're about to be, you know, have their blood splattered on this. And they literally did this, and we saw them with hyssop, and they're painting it. It was weird. It was like stepping back in time. And I remember the most impactful moment for me was seeing one of these little lambs tied outside someone's you know, little dwelling place, and there were kids who were teasing it. They were throwing stones at it, and it was like pulling against its chain, and they were like mocking it, and it was such a vivid moment for me. Like, you kind of want to go to these kids and say, don't you realize that this thing is going to die for you according to your belief, and you're treating it like that? And yet, isn't that exactly how the Lamb of God was treated? Mocked? And teased, beaten. So it really, you could see how this picture that God had built into their culture was as vivid a picture as you could possibly have for what he was planning in the future. It was really moving. And then, yeah, they burn the thing, and it just smells awful, and it goes on for hours. But that's what they do. So these are the particulars of the Passover. Then there's the power of the Passover. Let's look at that in verse 29 and following. What's interesting here is that it actually worked and why it worked. Look at verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who is in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Who here in their family is the firstborn? I'm the firstborn in my family. Okay, so Kim's the firstborn in her family. Noah's the firstborn in our family. There would be three people in our family who would die tonight. So it would probably be, very often a parent and a child. So think about that. If you're the firstborn in your family, you had this death sentence. And even the animals. Now, it's interesting to me that the Pharaoh doesn't die, because the Pharaoh inherits, the firstborn would always inherit the throne, from his father. So it's very possible that this Pharaoh was not the firstborn, and that he had an older brother who had died, and that's why the throne went to him. So if you are not the firstborn in your family because your firstborn had already passed on, then you would not lose another one. But if you were the firstborn, you were dead that night. Verse 30, and the Pharaoh rose up at night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night. I mean, immediately while this is happening, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve Yahweh as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. Like, please stop whatever it is that you're doing. Verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. See how the symbolism is coming to fruition? For they said, we shall all be dead. They don't understand what's happening. They just know that people are dying. Maybe they haven't even put two and two together that it's the firstborn. They just know people are dying. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. And the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Isn't that an interesting little article? They're slaves. They don't have anything. They don't have any wealth. They don't have any weapons. They don't have any, metal to do things out there. They don't have anything of value because they're a bunch of slaves. And yet, one of the instructions they were given is, ask the Egyptians you work for to give you some stuff, and they will. And God just gave them that favor, and these Egyptians start piling their jewelry. I mean, imagine that. Imagine somebody who works for you, maybe a person who cleans your house or the garden service or whatever, and they just come and say, hey, I'm leaving. Can you give me something? And you're like, yeah, sure. Take my Rolex. Here's my earrings. You want a TV? What else do you want? And they just piled their wealth into the hands of the Israelites. This, again, is just supernatural. This is God providing for them. Because later on, you see, they've got gold. They've got tons of gold. They're all just giving of their gold to build a golden calf. They're wealthy. They go from being slaves to being, and they plunder the Egyptians. And they actually leave Egypt, not empty-handed, but with the wealth of Egypt. And then the Exodus goes on. Verse 37, the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. So probably over 1 million people. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt, and they could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts, in other words, the whole crowd of Yahweh, went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by Yahweh to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this night, this same night is a night of watching kept for the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. It became a vigil as part of that. And just also mention that in verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron that this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. And then verse 46 also says that when you eat this, you have to eat it in your home with the blood on it, and you may not break any of its bones. Because remember, this is a symbol of Jesus. And what do we know about Jesus? That not a bone of his body was broken. So the point I just wanted to make here under the power of the Passover is that it was powerful, that it worked. It worked. And it didn't work because of magic. Like, you can try this at home, and it won't work. If somebody's trying to loot your business, you can't go and paint blood on it and hope that that's going to keep them out. It doesn't work that way. In fact, if you go to the island of Taliabu, where the gospel was preached, this is one of the first things they did when they heard this part of the story, is they all went and bought red paint, and they painted their doorways because there was demon worship going on the island, and they were fearful of the evil spirits. And so they thought, let's paint our doorposts red, and then there'll be no evil spirits. But that doesn't work. See, it wasn't the blood of the lamb that was saving them. It was their faith in God's provision for them that saved them. We see this in the book of Hebrews. Let me just read for you from Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So the writer of Hebrews is explaining that it doesn't matter how often you do this Passover, year after year after year, it's not actually saving anyone. The symbolism. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 10 says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. See, what the writer of Hebrews is explaining there is that this was all a symbol. This was a looking forward to Jesus Christ's sacrifice, which was the actual sacrifice that saves us. So don't be confused by that. The lamb's blood didn't save these people. It was the fact that God said, do this in this exact way and put the blood there and that will save you. And they had no reason to believe that except their faith, which by now, God had built up plague after plague after plague. Now the Hebrews are learning, when God says something, you believe it. And doesn't he do the same in our lives? Where, you know, day after day, year after year of your life, he proves to you that he's faithful. He proves to you that his word is true. He proves to you that if you believe him and act on it, he will come through for you. And it is not your works that saves you, but even Abraham, it was his faith that was counted to him as righteousness. Not the obedience. The obedience is what comes out of faith. And then finally, just the point of the Passover, as I read in verse 48, the stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord. Let all of his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. The point I want to make there is that the point of the Passover was to save God's people through their faith in him. This couldn't be applied to someone else. The Passover didn't work for non-Jews, you know, the non-Israelites. Now, if you bought a slave, basically, from another tribe, because you weren't allowed to buy a Hebrew slave if you were Hebrew, you could, the Passover, they could celebrate the Passover with you if they became Jewish. He says that, you know, if you've circumcised them. In other words, if they've gone through the conversion, they've become Jewish. So you could be a Gentile, and we see Gentiles in the Old Testament who convert and become Jewish. Rahab is one example that jumps to mind. Name some other examples. Ruth. Ruth is a Moabitess, and she becomes Jewish. Anyway, so my point there is just that you can become Jewish, and then when you do, the Passover can apply to you. But if you're not Jewish, it doesn't. So, let me ask you this. Can Christians celebrate Passover? I mean, kind of yes and no. Let me read for you this. Colossians 2:16-17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So in Colossians 2:16, we have this reminder from Paul that Christians do not have to keep the Jewish laws. And the Christians do not have to keep the Jewish festivals or even the Sabbaths. Romans 14:5-6 says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So here, he's saying that if you do want to esteem one day more highly, you may. You have that liberty. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. That's Romans 14:5-6. So let's be clear that the New Testament says that Christians, those who believe in Jesus, do not need to keep any of the old Jewish feasts or festivals or laws at all. Why? Because they were fulfilled in Christ. That they are not the substance. They are the shadow of the things to come. So you know how that works? If you see a shadow on the floor, because there's a light behind you, there must be something causing the shadow. The shadow isn't substance. The thing that the light is shining on, that solid thing, is throwing the shadow. That's the substance. So he says that on the timeline, the shadow was all of these feasts. And we've just seen exactly how that works, right? Because the Passover lamb is this shadow of what's to come. A blemishless part of the family who dies a violent death, whose blood covers you so that you can go free, so that you can be liberated once and for all from your captors. And then Jesus comes and says, John the Baptist points at him and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that he's the one that comes and sets you free. He's the one that redeems you and redeems your life from the pit. And why? Because of his blood on the cross, the violent death. So you don't have to keep the Passover, but that's not what I asked. I said, may you keep the Passover? Well, then Romans 14 kicks in and says, well, one person does esteem one day more highly than another. As a Christian, you have that freedom to keep whatever festivals you want. You know, there's Christians, maybe even in this room, who celebrate Christmas and those that don't. Perhaps you celebrate, you don't even have to celebrate Easter as a holiday. That's not something. What we do have to celebrate is communion, the Lord's table. Because when Jesus came and ate this Passover meal, he said, after he had finished that meal, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, not the old covenant with the Passover, the new covenant. And in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul calls Jesus our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. Jesus is our Passover lamb. And yet Paul himself in Acts 18:21 celebrated the Passover meal with the Jews. So if people ask me, is it okay for Christians to celebrate the Passover meal? The answer is yes and no, because that the Old Testament law told the Jews not to let Gentiles participate. So if you are a Messianic Jew, meaning that you are Jewish by ethnicity, and then you believe in Jesus, and you decide to still continue with your culture as a Jew, as long as you understand that it's not mandated, nobody can tell you have to do it, and you just do it out of the beauty of the culture, that's fine. But as soon as you're a Gentile who does it, you actually need to be invited. Because if you just show up as a Gentile to a Jewish Passover and say, it's okay, I'd just like to share this with you, you could be insulting them. Because the stricter they are and the more they know their own Torah, the more they will know that you shouldn't be there with them. Because this doesn't apply to you. This is a shadow of what's coming. And what does apply to you is what Jesus did. So I don't know if that makes it more or less complicated for you, but the short answer is you may celebrate the Passover. I would just be very sensitive to who am I sharing it with. Usually a Jewish person would not have a Christian share Passover with them. That would be highly unusual, unless they were a Messianic Jew who was also a Christian. Because once you're in Christ, there's no barrier there. Okay, you can ask me questions about that afterwards. So that's what we have on all of this. I just wanted to give you that verse reference for Behold, Lamb of God. It's John 1:29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him. In John 1:29, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb who dies in our place. And this is why we celebrate communion, a way of looking back to that fateful Passover where the Lamb of God died for us and shed his blood for us. And in the same way that the Passover was not to be shared with those that didn't believe in faith and how the blood of that lamb did not cover them, in the same way that we Christians who take communion, only Christians can take communion. Only those that believe in Jesus, only those that have been covered by the blood of the lamb are allowed to take communion. Sometimes we get questions about our children. Well, what about our children? Their children were allowed to take Passover. Yes, because their children were in the covenant community through circumcision as part of the nation. For us, you join the covenant community when you're baptized into Christ through baptism. And so once you've been baptized, yes, then you're a believer. But we also teach that the Bible says that only those who believe in Jesus get baptized. So it works a little differently for us from what the Passover did. So our children would only be able to take communion if they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so usually that would have been marked by baptism as soon as that happens. Can ask me more questions about that afterwards too. You know, the Count of Monte Cristo, when Edmond Dantes escapes, he takes on this name of the Count of Monte Cristo, and after his imprisonment, he has these riches beyond imagination, and all of his enemies who put him in jail get what they deserve. When the Hebrews were taken captive, they had nothing. When they escaped, they were all incredibly wealthy. And their slave drivers got what they deserved in a very wet encounter, which we will examine in more detail next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this reminder of our Passover lamb, Lord Jesus Christ, and that all those centuries ago, you programmed into the society and the culture and the calendar of your people that the Lamb of God was going to come. And that he came on the exact right day and he died at the exact right moment to fulfill that prophecy perfectly and to fulfill all of those festivals. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful as we take communion to remember your death as we apply it to our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.